food and drink. Think about those things. You think about some of the most common aspects of our existence, our daily lives. Every single day we need food and drink. And yet in the Gospel of John, today, food and drink provide the setting for us for a most uncommon revelation of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on Him, you may have life through His name. So as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, we are watching the glory of the Word made flesh. That's what we're seeing. Coming to know who this one is, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus, we've seen Jesus call disciples to follow Him. We've seen Him show signs to demonstrate who He is, His character, His nature, His ability. And then we've seen Jesus come to, the Gospel records for us, three specific stories of Jesus' encounters with men so that we can come to know Him more. First of all, we saw Jesus encountered Nicodemus, the Pharisee, by night. Then we saw John the Baptist bearing witness to Jesus. And now in our text today, we're going to come to a Samaritan woman meeting Jesus at the well. Now, if we've learned anything as we've come through chapter 3, Nicodemus meeting Jesus, and Jesus teaching him, and John the Baptist bearing witness to Jesus, I think if we've learned anything through chapter 3, we've learned that Jesus is above all. That the Father has delivered all things into His hands. And that if we're to have life, you can only have it through Him. Whoever believes in Him, in the Son, has eternal life. We need to be born from above. He is the one who is from above. And so we are humbled greatly before Him. He is exalted high in John chapter 3. In fact, I think this comes out so clearly. It's just to rehearse a little bit here. Think back to as Jesus met Nicodemus. Nicodemus might have approached Jesus as an equal, so to speak. I mean, Nicodemus, after all, he was a Pharisee, but not just a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher of Israel, as Jesus called him. Extremely knowledgeable in the Old Testament. And so if anybody was a religious leader, this man was. And so he approached Jesus from that perspective. But it's interesting, as Jesus encountered Nicodemus, how quickly the perspective shifts to Jesus saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, you don't know anything, really. You have to be born from above. You need God to do a work in your heart to change you, to give you a new heart. And Jesus becomes, throughout this encounter, very clearly the one who really is the teacher, who really does know the truth. Nicodemus is the one who stands in need. We see that then also as John the Baptist speaks about Jesus. As John the Baptist talks about Jesus, pardon me, he does so from a position of humility because he recognizes that a man cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. And so he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus is the one who is from above. But now, as we move on into chapter 4, I think we begin to see not only Jesus' majesty, but also His incredible mercy. His powerful mercy. I think when we've been properly humbled before Him, put in our place, so to speak, then we find that actually He is one who is full of great love, great compassion toward us, even though we are stuck in our sins. We see this come out as Jesus meets this woman of Samaria. Let's begin reading in John chapter 4, in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea, departed again for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here we have the setting for this important encounter that the Gospel of John wants to communicate to us today. And as we begin, as we enter into the story, it's important to get this setting. Jesus was in Judea. That's where he was ministering. Remember, he had started out in Cana, up in Galilee. He had come south down to Judea, to Jerusalem, and that the area around there. But his ministry there, as it was obviously expanding, because we'd seen that even last time, remember, the disciples of John were starting to become a little bit jealous because Jesus is starting to get more disciples than their leader is. So his ministry is expanding. More and more people are becoming aware of him and beginning to follow him. Well, this is beginning to arouse a little opposition here. And so the Pharisees are starting to pay attention to this man named Jesus, ministering there in Judea. But Jesus did not want to provoke a confrontation at this point. That was not the Father's plan. And so he left Judea, went north again to go to Galilee. And in between Galilee and Judea, you have the region of Samaria. Now, as we're going to see in just a moment, it's significant here that Jesus went through this area called Samaria. John is going to put in a little parenthesis in just a moment to make sure we understand this. He's going to say down in verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. All right? So this area of Samaria, even though it's in the region where the Jews lived, these people who were Samaritans were not considered Jewish. They were actually sort of half-breeds, you might say. When the Assyrians had taken over the northern kingdom of Israel and deported tens of thousands of Jews, they had also brought into that area conquered peoples from other parts of their empire. That was the Assyrians' strategy for how to keep their empire. You know, you mix people up. You take them away from their homeland. You keep them off balance that way, you know, weak. And so you can dominate the area. Well, that had been, you know, over 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Over that time, the Jews that were left and the other people settled there had intermarried, intermixed. And so you had a sort of mixed race, if you will, Jewish and Gentile. But not only were they mixed racially, they were mixed religiously in the Jews' eyes. See, the Samaritans had retained some of their memories of Judaism in the past, and they still had some of that religion, but it had become mixed in with other things. For instance, they only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament as authoritative, whereas the Jews would, of course, accept the entire Old Testament. The Samaritans wouldn't accept the prophets. They wouldn't accept the book of Psalms as inspired or something from God. Only the first 5 books that came from Moses. That's what they accepted. And so, of course, in Jewish eyes, well, this is a corrupted religion. We don't really have anything to do with that. And so racially, religiously, the Samaritans were just a mixed breed. And the Jews, of course, being very proud in their being the chosen people of God, did not think very highly of the Samaritans. They didn't, in fact, if they had any choice in the matter, they wouldn't have even dealings with them. You don't sit down to eat with a Samaritan. That's not appropriate. That's beneath you if you're a Jew. So that's the setting here as we come into this story, because Jesus is walking through Samaria and he comes to this, again, this ancient region with so many roots into the Old Testament, the area where Jacob had given his son Joseph a field, where Jacob had dug a well. And, of course, you find that recorded for us in Genesis. And this well was still there, and they still use it. So Jesus sat down there. And it tells us that it was about the 6th hour. In other words, it was noon. It was lunchtime. So, we're coming up to a time of the day when the basic necessities of life need to be met. You need food. You need water. And that provides the setting, then, for what Jesus is going to use to reveal himself to this woman and then, of course, to us as well. So, we come then into verses 7 through 15. Let me read them first and then we'll talk about them for a minute. It says here, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We find, first of all, as we enter into the story, that Jesus seeks out the spiritually thirsty. Jesus seeks out the spiritually thirsty. Remember who we're dealing with now here. John has just told us this is the one who is above all. This is the one who has all things in his hands. This is the one on whom God has given his Spirit without measure, who testifies of God. And here he is, coming to a well in Samaria, sitting down there and talking to a Samaritan woman. I mean, if we've been following the flow of thought in the Gospel of John here, the contrasts begin to leap out at us. The contrast between Nicodemus, the man he had just talked to in Jerusalem, and this woman of Samaria that he's now talking to. A total contrast. For one thing, in the case of Nicodemus, here we have a man seeking out Jesus at night. In fact, a very well-to-do man, a very respected man, a very great man. Jesus doesn't seek him out. He comes asking questions of Jesus. But now we find, a total opposite, in the middle of the day, Jesus sitting down in Samaria, of all places, and seeking out a woman. And as we'll find out in the story here, not a well-respected woman, not from the upper levels of society, nothing to commend her whatsoever. But Jesus puts himself in the way. He's beginning to show already who he is. And that's really the crux of this whole story. Listen to what he says. When he starts talking to the woman, he says, "Give me a drink." That's how he opens it up. And so she right away thinks this is a little bit odd for him to be asking her for a drink. Normally, especially a Jewish man sitting there, would never ask a Samaritan woman for a drink like this. This is just not socially acceptable. It's not what you do. So, of course, her suspicions are raised a little bit. Why are you asking me for a drink? And Jesus, right away, opens up what really is the heart of the issue in this whole story. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Right there is the issue in the story. Who is this? Who is this that's talking? Who is this that you, this woman of Samaria, who is this that you have just encountered? Is it just a man sitting here by the well? Well, Jesus is going to engage her to show her exactly who he is. And in doing so, I hope your eyes are also open to see exactly who he is. He is here one who is seeking out the spiritually thirsty. You know, you think about Jesus, and again, you recognize as you're believing what the Gospel of John has to say, that he is this mighty and majestic one. He is the Word made flesh. He is the self-existent and eternal one. He is the same one who was, and who is, and who is to come. He's going to tell the woman that in just a moment, too. But that's who he's talking about, and that's who we're dealing with here. The one on whom our entire life and our eternal destiny hangs. That's him. That's the one who's talking here. And yet here he is, seeking out the spiritually thirsty. Consider the kind of love that demonstrates. Consider the kind of character of our God. As you think about God, pardon me, sometimes we think of God as distant, remote, hard to understand. I mean, how do you wrap your mind around supernatural things and things of that nature? In fact, men have always wondered about this, you know, and questioned about this. The Apostle Paul, when he went to to Mars Hill in Athens. What did he find there? An altar with the inscription to the unknown God. In other words, it was a confession, as he took it, a confession of their own ignorance. When it comes to the realm of the gods, the realm of deity, the supernatural, we just can't figure it out. We don't know. And sometimes you and I feel that way today. It is difficult to grasp the divine. And yet you need to realize here, this is the Word made flesh. You want to see who God is? Look at Jesus. You want to understand what God is like? Look at Jesus. You understand how God acts? Look at Jesus. And what do you see here? You see here one here who is incredibly giving, loving, seeking out those who are lost. That's what he's doing here. Jesus seeking out the spiritually thirsty. And you see him, pardon me, skillfully in the story, awakening her to her true need. Everybody knows you need drink. In fact, I could use one right now. we have to have water. We get thirsty. Right? I'm sorry, I didn't mean for somebody to go get me a drink right now. I actually have one right here. I'm just saying, I need to take some right now. Thanks for thinking of that, though. but we all know we need water to drink, don't we? We have to have it. We don't survive without it. Go to Israel, to Samaria. Well, you don't just get water anywhere. You have to go to the well to get it. This is just a fact of life. If you're going to live, you need this water. But what this woman needed to realize was, I have a spiritual need for life as well. And Jesus is awakening her to that spiritual thirst that she truly has, that really is in the heart of every man. And so, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, of course, the woman still thinking of natural things. Again, similar to Nicodemus, right? When Jesus said, you must be born from above, what did Nicodemus think? Well, how can that happen? Well, he said to this woman, you need a drink. You should ask me for a drink. And she said to him, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And then she begins to have a clue that there's something bigger going on here. So she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And so there's a comparison going on. Where would the Samaritans look back to for their spiritual and physical lineage? To Jacob. You know, Israel. This is where we go back to. He's the greatest. We don't tend to think that way today, but you'll still find that, for instance, in Middle Eastern cultures. You look back to your ancestor as he's the great progenitor of our clan, our tribe, of who we are. And so she asks, well, Jacob provided for us in this way. Can you provide more than he can? Are you greater than he is? Well, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we've heard that before in the Gospel of John already, haven't we? And what did chapter 3 close with? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is starting to become a regular thing that the Gospel of John is bringing up. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling this woman. If you drink of the water that I give, you will have a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We need that constant life provision of the life that water gives. And this is what I will give you, he said. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Okay, so Jesus has sought out this spiritually thirsty woman and awakened her to a need that she has. You know, give me this water. This would be great to have this. But now he needs to teach her, just like he has to teach each one of us, what it really takes to quench that spiritual thirst. See, he seeks, and this is how Jesus works. He seeks out the spiritually needy, but then he also shows the spiritually needy their true need. And by doing that, then, he shows them his true identity. Look at how he shows her her true need. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." Seems like a simple and a reasonable request, right? I mean, okay, if I'm going to have this in-depth conversation with you, I want you to go get your husband, and you come, and I will teach you what you need to know. But actually, it unearthed a bigger issue here in this woman's life, didn't it? The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Again, a technically true answer, but Jesus was using this to get down to the heart of the issue. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman responded to him this way, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's an interesting response. Now, I don't know exactly what she was thinking or feeling right at this moment, but obviously, what she's dealing with here is somebody who knows her and knows her probably more deeply than she would even care to be known. Knows her past. I mean, this is obviously what we can talk about. You know, we don't know a lot about her past, but just the very fact that she had had 5 husbands and was now living with a man that was not her husband tells you this has been a problematic past. Okay, even if in a best case scenario, we might say the divorces that she had been through in the past were not her her fault, perhaps. You know, her husband had divorced her, which was legal in that day, and then it was legal to get remarried. If you'd had a legal divorce, then you could legally get remarried. And so, you know, assuming that had happened in her life, still obviously, even to the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis that accepted divorce and remarriage in this way, they would still put the limit about 2 or 3. Because if you just keep getting divorced and remarried, this is really bad. Something's not right here. And yet she'd been divorced 5 times. And now, living with a man she wasn't married to. Living out of wedlock. Obviously not a life that's in good condition. Probably in many ways, a life that's very broken. A life that had no direction. A life looking for something satisfying somewhere, perhaps in a relationship with this man. You know, I need another man here. Looking for something to satisfy her. And yet that very search for satisfaction was revealing how much she was lost in sin. That she had nowhere to turn. She had no ultimate answers. She had no direction in life. And so, no doubt, this woman was, as I mentioned earlier, at the very bottom of the social rung of her day. I mean, there was just, she didn't have anything. Even socially, she would have been a nobody, considered, you know, the off-scouring over there. Jesus very gently, but very pointedly, reveals here her true need. And that's what Jesus does when he seeks out the spiritually thirsty. He doesn't stop with a superficial, you know, band-aid saying peace, peace when there is no peace. He doesn't stop with just saying, here, let's reform your life and make you a better person. Here, let me teach you how to, you know, here's the 7 steps or the 10 steps or the 12 steps to get out of the problem you're in now so that you can be a better person. So you can achieve all of your dreams. So you can have a wonderful life from here on out. You know, so that you'll, I'm sure you're probably poor, so I'm going to teach you the way to make a lot of money and have a good life. You know, does Jesus approach her in that way? Is that really her problem? No. You know what, folks? The same thing is true of each one of us. Jesus doesn't approach us when he seeks us out and try to put a band-aid on your life and say, I'll make your life better. No, he gets down to the heart of the issue. He gets down to the sin that is in each one of our hearts that we're born in. And he starts dealing with it right there. Starts dealing with it right there. And is that painful? It often is, isn't it? I mean, how many of you would like to be standing in front of somebody and have them just expose all your failed marriages and the fact that you're living with somebody out of wedlock right now? I mean, would that be a little embarrassing? I think it would be a lot embarrassing. Extremely humiliating. Why are you saying this? But that's exactly how Jesus works. Has He dealt that way in your life? Has He dealt that way in your life? Where you've come to grips with the fact that you are, by nature, a sinner. That you're not a good person. You're not, though you may be socially acceptable and all the rest, like a Nicodemus, he's still just, like what he did with Nicodemus, he gets down to the heart of the issue and starts dealing with their sin. Now the woman says here, as I mentioned, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So, she's got to acknowledge there's something unusual about this man. He must have some knowledge from God. He must have something special about him. So she says, so she asks a religious question. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," pardon me, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And so that she's probably pointing there to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans would worship. And she says, you know, this is where our fathers taught us to worship, but you say Jerusalem is the place. So which one is it? You know, I'd like to give this woman a little bit of a benefit of the doubt. Some look at this question and say, well, she's trying to skirt the issue. Jesus just opened up her sin, and she's trying to divert with a religious question. Possibly that's the case. Pardon me. Possibly that is the case. But I think as well, now, knowing the human heart, there's no doubt there was an issue of, okay, let's divert this from a little less personal and painful to something more generally religious. But I think she's also recognizing there's a religious dimension to what's going on here now. Okay, before she'd been asking Jesus, okay, about water out of the well. That's what we're talking about, right? Well, now she's realizing this is a bigger issue than just getting water out of, you know, physical water out of this well. This is about your relationship with God here that's coming into play. And she's realizing this, and so she asks this kind of a question. You know, if this is all about my relationship with God and how this plays out, then what's the right place to approach God? Where do you go? I mean, you know, you Jews and we Samaritans, we have a difference of opinion on this matter. How do I get to God, so to speak? And so Jesus teaches her something. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So Jesus transcends that whole issue as to whether it's going to be there in Samaria or in Jerusalem where you're going to worship. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So in effect, he says, yes, the Jews are right. Okay, who's right in the Old Testament? Where are you supposed to worship? The Jews are right. But that's not the ultimate issue. He wants to bring her attention beyond that. To just, you know, where do I need to go? He wants to take her attention beyond that. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus is telling this woman, you know what, lady? It doesn't matter if you go to Mount Gerizim or go to Jerusalem. You're not going to be able to worship God rightly unless something happens to you. You see, again, just like he did with Nicodemus, he's bringing out the whole spiritual dimension of what has to happen. He told Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. He's telling this woman here that it goes beyond just going to the right place to worship. That's not the issue here. You see, God is spirit. That's God's nature. That's who He is. And so, if you're going to worship Him, you can't just go to the right place in order to do it. You have to be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. That was the question to her, basically. Can you do that? Can you worship in spirit and truth? So she thinks about that. And she said, and I think she realizes, you know what? Someone's going to help me out here. If I'm going to approach God in spirit and truth, I'm going to need some help. And so she brings up the issue of one that God would send to do that, to help us out, to enable us to worship in spirit and truth. And she says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. That is, Christ just being the Greek way of saying the Hebrew Messiah, right? I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He's going to tell me how to get to God, right? How to be able to worship in spirit and truth. How to have a relationship with God that really is going to meet my deepest spiritual needs. Jesus said to her, remember, the question on the table is, who is it that's talking to her? And Jesus has been leading her along to bring that out. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In fact, he uses an interesting phrase that's going to come out later on in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is going to take on his own lips. And that's the phrase, I am. I am. Now, who is the I am? In the Old Testament, go back to Exodus, which, again, this woman would have known. Who is the I am? It is Yahweh. It's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews. And Jesus has just said to her, I am. You're looking for the Messiah. You're looking for the Christ. You're looking for this one can come who can enable you to have that relationship with God so you can worship Him in spirit and truth. I am. I'm the one. Now, how did she respond to that? How did she respond to that? And here's an interesting thing to consider in this whole story, because I think the Gospel of John likes to tease this out for us as well. Not only are we seeing a revelation of who Jesus is in all of these stories, we are also seeing a revelation of what our hearts are like. One might have thought that as soon as Jesus said that to her, she would have immediately believed in Him. Said, yes, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. My life has been in shambles. I don't have any direction. I'm in sin. I'm in these awful relationships. What am I going to do? He's been leading her along to help her see her need and to recognize her spiritual thirst. And then he says, I am. Well, how does she respond? Let's just keep reading in the story here. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Again, this would not have been a normal thing to happen. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you see? Or, why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. And then she asked this question, translated here for us this way, can this be the Christ? The force in the original, as it's laid out here, it expects this kind of a question expects a negative answer, actually. So it might be, we might translate it, what she's saying is, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? I mean, I just can't believe that this could actually be the Messiah. But there's that doubt in her mind, well, maybe. Maybe he is. I don't know. Now, isn't that an interesting thing for her to say? Come see a man that told me all that I ever did. He knows my whole past. He knows my history. He knows what I'm thinking. But it couldn't be the Messiah. Could it? Isn't that a good picture of how our human hearts so often respond to God? When He shows us His truth, when He shows us who He is, and yet somehow we struggle to see it. When it's right there in front of our faces. That couldn't really be it, right? You ever found yourself thinking that way? You know, I don't think we should be surprised, even when it comes to presenting the gospel to unbelievers, to be able to make things very plain, and yet still have unbelievers and even have them agree with a lot of what you're saying. And yet still come to a point and say, I don't know. I don't know if I can really accept this. This is hard to accept. I think it shows us, again, how deeply bound in sin we are. That even when the Messiah himself is sitting in front of your eyes, telling you the truth, it's hard to get that. But thankfully, of course, Jesus doesn't leave it there. And he continues to work, I think, both in her life and working through her life. Which, again, is an interesting contrast here. How Jesus, if you will, gets farther with this sinful Samaritan woman than he does with a religious Pharisee, Nicodemus. Because, basically, the conversation with Nicodemus ended as Nicodemus doesn't get this, and Jesus is just telling him, you don't understand, and you need to understand this. Now, with this sinful Samaritan woman, who doesn't really know anything, but is struggling with this truth, yet what does she do? She goes and gets other people and says, hey, you need to come and listen to this guy. You need to find out about him too. And so they all went out and to find out about Jesus. And so let me just, pardon me, let's go ahead and take the interlude as the story gives it to us here. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So here he's going to take an opportunity to teach his disciples. He's just taken water and used it as an opportunity to teach this Samaritan woman. Now he's taking food, and he's using it as an opportunity to teach his own disciples. Okay, he says, I have something else to teach you. You know what? I have food to eat that you don't know about. Well, that, of course, perplexes them. They said, has anybody brought him something to eat? Well, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Or do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now this might seem like a digression at first from the main point. Remember, the main point of the story is, who is this? Who is this that's talking here? But it really isn't. Because Jesus has something to teach them about who he is and what he's truly like as well. And what he has to teach them is that he has come to seek out those spiritually thirsty people. He has come for that spiritual harvest. That's what he's here for. That's what he's doing. That's who he is. And he's showing that to his disciples by engaging this Samaritan woman. Now, the story picks back up in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Interesting thing is that even while she's struggling with it, her recognition of who he was actually led other people to believe in him. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Again, just from a human perspective, amazing condescension. This would have been totally unthinkable for a Jewish man, a rabbi, a teacher, to stay with the Samaritans for 2 days as their guest. And yet that's exactly what he did, because he was here, as he was showing his disciples, the harvest is here. It's right here. You need to open your eyes. You need to see it. That's what I'm here to do. That's my food, to do the will of him that sent me. And so, it says, many more believed because of his word. And they said this to the woman. And here's where we really get to the punchline of the story, if you will. They said this to the woman. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know, here's the identity, that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. That's who we're dealing with here. In other words, I think through this story, this whole encounter here that Jesus, I believe, intentionally, by God's will, set up, was to show that Jesus is the Savior, and He's the Savior of the world. We can see easily, as I've said already, in the Gospel of John, that He's mighty, that He's majestic, that He's above all, that He is, in fact, the judge of all. All things have been given into His hands. You are accountable to Him. If you believe in Him, you have eternal life. If you don't obey Him, you are under the wrath of God. And this is pretty serious, weighty stuff. This is the high and exalted one we're dealing with here. And yet, what does He show us next? He's actually a Savior. And He's a Savior for the lowest, for the sinners like we are. That's who He is. He has showed this woman her true need and His true identity. He has shared with His disciples the true nature of His mission. And He is showing us today that He is the Savior of the world. He's not the Savior of just the Jews, or just a select group of people who are good enough to merit His attentions, or who measure up to His standards, or measure up to somebody else's standards. That's not who He is. He's the Savior of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that includes Samaritans. Those racial half-breeds and religious half-breeds. And that includes sinners today, just like you and I. That includes our neighbors, doesn't it? That includes our coworkers. That includes our family members at times who are not believers. That's why Jesus has come, because He's the Savior of the world. The harvest is there, the fields are white, and He's the Savior. And so when you read a story like this, it forces on us these questions. Now that you have seen His great mercy, how kind and loving He is, will you believe on Him as the Savior of the world? Don't be like the Samaritan woman. Now, we don't know the outcome of her particular case, but the last thing we hear from her is, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And the other Samaritans, their testimony ought to speak to you if you're in that boat today. Don't stay there. Why hesitate in doubt? They saw it. He is the Savior of the world. He's your Savior too, if you trust in Him. You ought to trust in Him. If you're thirsty, in other words, will you look to Him as your true source of life? You go through life, and the reality is life does make us spiritually thirsty. There's nothing here that satisfies us ultimately. And we always have to go back for more. But here's the true source of life. It's Jesus Christ. Will you look to Him as your true source of life? And you know what? I would say that to you today as well. Don't think this is just for unbelievers. Okay? Don't think, well, I'm a Christian. This story doesn't really apply to me. Do you ever stop believing in Jesus as the source of life? Do you ever look anywhere? Where else are you going to go to find that true refreshment for your soul that only He can provide? He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Don't look elsewhere. If you're being wooed by the course of this world right now to find your satisfaction somewhere else, to find your enjoyment, your life somewhere else, don't listen. Listen to this testimony. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Hear that testimony today and continue to seek for Jesus. If perhaps you've become weary today through this world, not just being wooed by the splendor of the world, but perhaps being wearied by the woes of this world. I mean, this world is a painful place at times. Sin is real, and it has real consequences. And there is sorrow, and there is crying, and there is pain. There is death. Where are you going to look? Where are you going to turn to find a source of life? This is the source of life. Drink from the spring that He gives. And then you will know that eternal life that only Jesus can offer. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Let's close in prayer.